Turn now in the second reading to the 26th chapter, same book of Matthew, chapter 26. Jesus is before the high priest, beginning in verse number 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said unto him, "That's right." That's what he basically said. Yeah, right on. "That's right. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God, or the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark 16, the very end of the chapter. This, though there may be some questions about the authenticity of these words, whether they are truly inscripturated or not, but it's indisputable, in my opinion, that this is biblical, what he says here. The last verse of the chapter, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." I want to underscore that expression, "the Lord working with them." And then the final reading would be in Acts chapter 7, the book of Acts chapter 7. Near the end of the chapter, we will look at verse number 54. I know you know the chapter where Stephen is before the Sanhedrin giving an account of himself and why he's doing what he's doing. And he gives a historical overview of Israel and of their rebellion. He calls them a stiff-necked and uncircumcised people and hot in the ears. Now verse number 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying," these are Stephen's words. Do these words not remind you of someone else's words? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "What? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. I have something to say to you. The title of this sermon is "The Unfinished Work of Christ." Now that sounds blasphemous on one hand, to say that the work of Christ is unfinished. But let me put it this way. He is finished with God for us, but he's not finished with us for God. Let me repeat that. He is, that's Christ, is finished with God for us, but he's not finished with us for God. Do you follow me on that? If not, pay attention to the sermon. I hope I can clarify that for you. I say it would be blasphemous to think that there is such a thing as the unfinished work of Christ. We all rejoice in those words of Jesus on the cross when he said, "It is finished." Hallelujah. What an echo that has carried down the centuries of time. And this is what we base our salvation on, the finished work of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is over with. He has paid the price in full. God is satisfied, so satisfied that on the third day he anxiously raised him from the dead, set him at his right hand, gave him glory, said, Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He gave him a name above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How real is Jesus to us today? What does he mean to you personally? Is he in your life? Our brother was trying to emphasize the point about the relevance of Christ. He's not just a person who died for us in the past and is risen for us in coming again in the future, but he's with us in this current day. At this time, he's in my life. How real is he to you? Oftentimes when I'm in the gymnasium and I'm working out, there's a fellow that comes up to me out of the clear blue most of the time. I might be on the bicycle or the treadmill. I might even be tying my shoe, and he'll plop down right next to me. He'll hold his camera up and he'll video me and he'll say, tell me about Jesus. Tell me something about the Bible. He's not a Christian. He's not saved. Talking about being put on the spot. Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to every man. Can you imagine that? Someone coming up to you and putting their camera right in front of your face and say, okay, let's go. Give out the word. Well, that's a lot of pressure. But you know, Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our flesh. Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And how do we do that? First of all, we have to sanctify the Lord Christ in our hearts. Our brother was talking about Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints and so on. We need to sanctify the Lord Christ in our hearts. A hymn writer 100 years ago wrote these very simple words, but they're so true. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. In just the hour I need him, he's always there. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:16, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's a reality, man. The scripture says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is within you, and you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How important it is to know the presence of the Lord with us. It tells us in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, I'm with you always. And how does that verse go? Help me out. It starts like,
even to the end of the world.
Hebrews 13, 5. Sometimes my mind goes blank. It does happen. We can say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Because the Lord promises, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. Oftentimes we do feel alone, don't we? And it's kind of discouraging. Many times I have gone down and to do open-air preaching in a big city, and many times I've been alone. And it's a very scary thing at times to step out in front of dozens of people and to set up your PA equipment, and you've got to preach the gospel, and you don't have any brother or sister with you to sort of come alongside of you and enjoy that fellowship and that comfort of their communion with you. So oftentimes I've had to draw from the scriptures precious verses that console me to assure me that he's with you. Like Matthew 28, 20, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The Apostle Paul was going to leave Corinth, possibly discouraged, and the Lord says to him, be not afraid, but speak, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. What a consolation. When Paul was in prison in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Luke left him, Demas left him. Seems like they were all departed from him. He said, but notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. The Lord is our helper. The Lord is with us. The Lord is working on our behalf. We have, after the gospel accounts, our brother's been taking us through the storyline of the scriptures. The gospel, of course, is getting us to the culmination, to the highlight. He steps on the scene. In one of those scenes, brothers, maybe you ought to add it into the cross theater. You had so many of them, and I know there are a lot more to add. But one of them is when Jesus took the book, and he stood up in the synagogue, and he read from the book. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is like a dawning of a new day. Surely it is baptism when the heavens are open and the Spirit like a dove descends upon him. He now is able to manifest forth his glory. The dove can come out of the ship because there's a place that the dove can rest its feet upon, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus. There's no other place the Spirit could possibly have rested until the Son of Man came into the world. Well, after Jesus raises from the dead, it's assumed by some that he's dead and gone. They don't even believe in his resurrection, of course. They believe his body's stolen. They think it's history now. Even the two on the road to Emmaus, they were discouraged. They thought that this was he that should redeem us and bring all the glory days upon us. The Lord has to rebuke them and say, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He was rebuking them out of the word of God. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. When Jesus signs off on earth to his apostles, he tells them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name. He assures them, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark 16, it says, in the Lord working with them. Well, now we turn to the book of Acts. In the test time has come. Is he really going to be with them? We oftentimes emphasize in the Gospel of John, rightfully so, and in Luke 24, to the promise of the Spirit that was to come upon the church, that would lead them and guide them into all truth, that would empower them to present the gospel, to be filled with the Spirit, to be joined together as one people and joined to the Lord in heaven, their risen head. But it's also the activities of Christ. I think the book of Acts, which is simply titled Acts, we often say the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, but why not the Acts of Jesus? Why not the Acts of Jesus? When you turn to the book of Acts, notice, I want to just draw a couple things to your attention. In the second chapter, when Peter's preaching, he says in verse number 30 about David being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. We have Jesus now spoken of in an active way on the throne of David. What is he doing there? He's not just simply there, sitting there as a statue. He's not just some sculptured figure there in some sort of resting, indifferent, casual, uninvolved state. He's not just exalted and uninvolved with life, with his people below. He absolutely is. Because Peter goes on to say, that same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this thing, it says they were pricked in their hearts and says, men and brethren, what shall we do? Right after that, when he says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, with many other words that he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward and wicked generation. And it says, that day, 3,000 souls were added. How does the chapter end? Who added them? the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, added to the church daily those who are being saved. Oh, that's a powerful verse. That tells us about the ongoing activity of Jesus. He didn't just leave his apostles behind. He went to go to work for them. I used to think of 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as simply referring to the cross, the mediatorial work that he performed on the cross. But it's also the mediatorial work that he's performing at the right hand of God in our behalf. And that's what I want to draw your attention to tonight, is the Lord working with them. So we have a king who is reigning on the throne, who has replaced David. In the third chapter, again, talking about the acts of Jesus, you know that Peter and John go into the temple and there's a man that's lame and he's sitting there begging for alms from the people. And Peter and John looks at this man and say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he rose up and walked, and he was leaping and praising God. And the people were astonished. How did this happen? What brought this to pass? Peter and John are quick to say, "Look it, brothers, children of Israel, this man stands before you whole, not because of our holiness or anything in us. It's because of the man Christ Jesus." This is a very important verse 16 of chapter 3. "In his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." From Christ emanated faith for the man to be able to believe that the name of Jesus Christ had the power to be able to restore his body to wholeness. Peter takes advantage of this with the crowd that he has. This is the second Pentecost message, if you will, and says to them, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ." That is not referring to the eschaton, when Christ will come at the end of time, but rather that he would come to them right now. Why do I say that? Because Peter goes on to say, "Whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things." So how could Peter be saying, "And he shall send Jesus Christ to you," and at the same time say, "Well, wait a minute, he has to stay in heaven"? He's talking about the presence of Christ that comes into the life of the person who believes, and we consider those the times of refreshing. If you've been saved, praise God. You have received refreshment from God. Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into your life. And then as we read further down in the end of the chapter, Peter says, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from him his iniquities." Unto you first. I know it could be understood that it's the incarnation that Christ was raised up among the Jews, and to them it was present, the gospel was presented. But I prefer to think that what Peter is referring to is after his resurrection and ascension to heaven, he's now raised up into heaven on the behalf of those who will repent and believe, and their iniquities can be removed. Amazing, the acts of Jesus in the book of Acts. And in this segment of preaching, Peter uses these words, "For Moses truly said, the prophet, Moses wrote about this prophet, the Lord your God will raise up unto you," what? "In all things," "a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me." And he goes on to say that whoever hears the words of this prophet, in verse number 23, "It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Whoever will not hear that what? Prophet. Jesus took the place of David sitting on the throne. In this chapter, Jesus takes the place of Moses, a greater prophet. He's replaced David on the throne. He's replaced Moses as a prophet. And then when we go to the seventh chapter, and I'll spend more time on this, we have Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I'm going to suggest to you that he's standing, and I'll explain this in a little bit, as a great high priest. There, Jesus is taking the place of Aaron as a priest. And as a king, Jesus reigns. As a prophet, Jesus speaks. And as a high priest, he intervenes. He replaced David, he replaced Moses, and he replaced Aaron. Wow. What a savior we have. He's replaced in the gospel of the New Testament doctrine and of the New Covenant. The Jerusalem above has replaced the Jerusalem that is below. The church is the temple that has replaced the ancient physical temple. The circumcision of the heart has replaced the circumcision of the flesh. Who says that replacement theology is errant? I'm not sure that that word captures everything about New Covenant theology or theology of the New Testament as to way we should best view it. But if we go through the New Testament, we'll see this and that and so on and so forth, all replaced. We have Melchizedek replacing Aaron. We have Jesus replacing Moses. We have Jesus replacing David. We have a lot of replacements. These are truly fulfillments of what was said in the past, of what was to come in the future. About a month and a half ago, I went to a conference in New Hampshire. I went primarily because it was on the book of Hebrews, which is probably my favorite book of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. Acts being a close second, but Hebrews interested me, and Tom Schreiner was one of the speakers. I know he's written a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and another brother named Herschel York. I was excited about going, and they did a great job on the book of Hebrews. And I remember Brother Schreiner said at one point, he says, if I was to give a caption as to what is the theme of the book of Hebrews, he said, this is what I would say. This is what the general intent of the book of Hebrews is. Don't go back. Don't go back. But I want to add a little caveat to that. I don't think it goes far enough, and I'm no Tom Schreiner category individual. Don't misunderstand me. I love my brother. He's a great, great scholar and theologian, no doubt. But I would like to add this caveat to this. Don't go back, because we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We're not just warned about the danger to come or about falling, but rather we have one who keeps our soul steadfast and sure, though the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. That's the kind of confidence that we have in our Lord Jesus. Now let's go to Acts chapter 7. It's already 9:15. Acts chapter 7, I want to spend the rest of the time, I think, here. And this is Stephen having to give an account before an august body of scholars. The Sanhedrin, as you know, was composed of two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We know that the Pharisees were more in line with Scripture. The Sadducees had some deviant doctrines and would have had the most difficulty in believing in Jesus, and they seem to be the ones that raise their voices the loudest in their animosity towards Jesus. Because of this simple truth, they were preaching that Jesus is risen from the dead. The Sadducees on the Sanhedrin did not believe in the resurrection. So for them to be preaching about a risen Savior was an insult to their theology. It was the pin that blew up their balloon. But nevertheless, Stephen doesn't hold back. Just like the apostles earlier, when they are taken to the carpet, they are jailed and they are threatened to say nothing about this person, Jesus. Don't teach his doctrine. We don't want to hear his name in Jerusalem. And what do they say in Acts 4:12? We cannot but speak the things that we have both seen and heard. We cannot stop ourselves. Out of their innermost parts will flow rivers of living water. We've seen Jesus on the other side. He's risen from the dead. Our hands have handled of the word of life. We have eaten with him. We have seen him ascend into heaven. Angels announcing the glorious ascension of our Lord Jesus. We cannot but speak the things which we have both seen and heard. Stephen goes through the history of Israel's ups and downs and tells them how over and over again they were in rebellion, and he summarizes it by calling them a stiff-necked and stubborn generation of people. That irritated them. They blocked their ears when they heard those words. And then during this point in time, in his preaching, and by the way, it was not the last call for Israel to repent. There's not one word of repentance in Stephen's message at all. He is simply giving a lecture, if you will, a historical overview of Israel's history. He doesn't even present the gospel in an invitational way. He doesn't mention the precious blood of Christ. He doesn't speak of salvation to them. And I'm not saying it's because anyone's unworthy of hearing the gospel. It just wasn't Stephen's intent. He had already been taken on the carpet because he was talking about another builder of another temple. The one who said, I will build my church. The one who said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He wasn't speaking of a physical temple. He's talking about the church. And by his own physical resurrection, that would be the means by which he would begin the process of building his church. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, harking back to Matthew 26, which I read earlier, again, where Jesus is put on the spot, he's questioned by the high priest, obviously another Sadducee, and he's asked the question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he affirms that he is, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell him in Matthew chapter 26, right at the end, verse 54, let me read that to you exactly. He says, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You know when I think that happened? The same high priest is in front of Stephen. Stephen is saying, through my eyes, you're going to see what I see by what I tell you. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wow. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This obviously is a reference to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, when the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and is given to him power and glory and honor that all nations and kingdoms and so on would praise and worship him. That would be a day that this Sanhedrin, high priest, Sadducee would see, Jesus said. And I wonder if in Acts 7, when Stephen says, I see the glory of God. Oh, that's one thing, no problem there. But I see at his right hand the Son of God or the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, again, I want to raise this question. I probably have brought it up in the past. I love this portion of the word. I think it's very important. And I'm going to raise the question once again because this is unique. We already read in the second chapter where it was said that it was from the scripture, Old Testament, that it was told to him, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So why would then Jesus be in a posture of standing when he is told to be sitting? And we know that that sitting is a sitting that's supposed to last the duration of time till the word from the Father signals him and says, rise, my son, like our brother was preaching about earlier, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ will get off of his throne, stand up, and then come back again. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. That's what's going to happen at the second coming. That's when he will get up. That's when he will stand. What is he doing standing here? What can we make out of that? And I know many of us preachers have used this many times at funerals. When a brother or sister dies in the Lord, as was said earlier, absent from the body, present with the Lord, to die is gain. To be with Christ is far better. When we die, it's sudden death and then sudden glory. Immediate presence with the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah to that. Amazing. Even Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And they buried his body. It says they took Stephen and buried him. So there's a to Stephen personhood to a person. In spirit, he's with the Lord. In body, it's taken and buried in the ground. And the church made great lamentation over the death of Stephen. I think sometimes we miss that in funerals. I think too often we're on the side of just, I'll fly away, oh glory. That's wonderful. We certainly have that aspect that when one dies, they're present with the Lord and we celebrate, we're rejoicing. But at the same time, we should be lamenting. Death is still the enemy. We haven't seen the final victory. It robs us of communion with our brother or sister or a loved one. There is a place for grief and mourning and funerals that I think we oftentimes have overlooked. And I think a perfect example, they heard Stephen say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. They could have said, forget his body. Let's forget, Stephen is up in glory right now. Don't worry about, no, they revered the body. They took the body and gave it a proper burial. Anyway, that's not the point I want to make. One of the ways in which we can understand Jesus' standing is that he is about to receive Stephen. I don't think that that's the case, though. I'll tell you another option. This is one that I held for a number of years as well. It says in Psalm 94, verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? And when the Lord Jesus saw what his first martyr was undergoing, which was no doubt a reminder to the Lord himself, when the bulls of Bashan compassed round about him, when they gaped upon him as a ravening and a roaring lion, Jesus is beholding one of his beloved people undergoing punishment, suffering, persecution, and about to be stoned, the Lord Jesus stands up. Who is going to stand up for me against the evildoer? Who's going to rise up against me, with me against the workers of iniquity? There's our Lord Jesus paying, as it were, tribute to Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. I love that idea. But I'm going to suggest a third one, which I believe fits in with the theme of the unfinished work of Christ. I said at the beginning, remember, he's finished with God for us, but he's not finished with us for God. What is this standing? We know from the book of Hebrews, we know from the Old Testament, how significant the high priest was to the nation of Israel. His survival, his life, his work, his ministry functions were vital to the status of the nation. If he failed, the nation succumbed. We have done evangelism in our church. A number of us go out weekly. And a couple of years ago, I put together a survey to poll people. And where we live, New England, it's loaded with Roman Catholic people. And one of the trying questions were, and it wasn't an easy one to say, but to try to get a point across, was, what would you do? And we tried to say it in a nice way, not to be offensive, but just try to get a point across. What would you do if the Pope was discovered to be a pedophile? What would you do? would you leave the Roman Catholic Church? You know, that astonished lots of people. Like, whoa, I never thought of that one. That's like pulling the rug underneath your feet. The Pope? In a category like that? Well, what the Catholic Church views the Pope as would be inferior to what the Jews would regard the high priest of Judaism to be. Extremely significant character. Maybe more so even the king and even the prophet. We have the priesthood is after the order of Aaron. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi, but rather of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, he could not be in the lineage of the priesthood. Therefore, he would not qualify to be a priest, at least after the order of Aaron. Although he does priestly functions, this is one of the questions I asked Brother Schreiner, by the way. I says, when Christ was on earth and when he went to the cross, was he acting as a priest in offering himself as a victim on the altar of the cross as a sacrifice for sin? And he said, he paused a minute and said, yeah, I think so. I think he was acting as a priest there. Amen. I sort of think the same thing. I wouldn't at one time, but I think he was acting as a priest. It may be a priest after the order of Aaron. But then when he ascends up into heaven, now we know it tells us that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because he could not be after the tribe of Aaron, because he could not be after the priesthood of Aaron, because he was not of the tribe of the Levites. He also would, if he was going to be an Aaronic priest, he would have to stand daily ministering with sacrifices. Because those priests died, and when one died, another took his place, and another, and they stood daily offering sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hallelujah to that and an amen. That's where he is. That's the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's forever a Melchizedek high priest. So then how could Jesus be construed, in my opinion, as a high priest in Acts chapter 7 and standing? One thing I can say is that he could not be a high priest after the order of Aaron. He may have fulfilled the pattern of an Aaronic high priest in that he sat down after the work was finished, but as a Melchizedek high priest, there's no necessary designation for him to have to be seated. And why do I say that? Because Melchizedek ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. And I think our Lord Jesus stood up in front of Stephen's sight, there at the Father's right hand, and there Stephen's able to look up in the face of the high priest on earth, and then look up at the high priest in heaven and say, there is my great high priest. And where he is, there I'm going to be also. And my great high priest Melchizedek is waiting for my return. You can throw your stones. You can destroy this flesh. But my spirit you cannot touch. It belongs to my great high priest. I am tied to him. I am bound to him. I belong to him. He owns me. I own him. We are one. The finished work of Christ on the cross, yea and amen. But the unfinished work of Christ at the right hand of God goes on and on and on. Brothers and sisters, we have a great high priest who's touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. His garment, like a robe, is dipped down, and we just simply need to reach out. And the Bible says he is touched with all of our infirmities. He feels them all. He's sensitive, like the woman that reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and virtue went out from him. That's what we need to do, is to reach out and touch the garment of our Lord Jesus Christ that is drooping down for us to be able to access, so that we can have communion with our great high priest. When I was converted, and it's just a little after nine, the day I was converted, it was on a Saturday afternoon in 1975, February 1st. I didn't know what hit me. I didn't know what hit me until later that evening. I started to recognize the radicalness of conversion and what it does to a person. I went, as usual, out Saturday night. It's club night, party night, shooting pool, playing basketball, and going out to the disco. And that's what it was like. And I get inside, you might have heard the story. I finally get inside to the disco. I had to pay my $2 admission fee, which I wasn't happy about. And I had to stand out in the cold winter there for about 45 minutes to get into the club. But when I got into the club, which was my second home, I feel like I'm out of my element now. Something's wrong. I felt like I had just stepped on the planet Mars or something. Like, what am I doing here? Like, I don't belong in this place. A beautiful old girlfriend came up to me and wanted to dance with me, which I would have loved to have done. And I said, Angela, I said, I don't feel comfortable in this place anymore. Somebody brought me a drink. I took a couple of slugs. I couldn't even finish it. I talked to my buddy. I said, let's get out of this place. But while I was there, this is what really hit me. And it kind of goes to what our brother was ending his sermon with. I said, and I had been influenced by the late great planet Earth, by that's right. I had read that book, and I knew the Lord was coming, but not until that night did it hit me that I thought, if the Lord came tonight, I said, wow, I'm not like these people. I'm going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. These people don't know what I know. I belong to Jesus, and I just felt the presence of Christ with me. There was that personal relationship that I had never enjoyed, never knew, never even came close to knowing. I had the cloak of religion on me for years. I was a secondhand man, you could say, to the priest that I grew up in the Orthodox Church. I was an altar boy till I was 21. I think I set a record there. I got the church to put Bibles in the back of the pews. I started a charismatic service in college. I went to retreats. They were lining me up for the priesthood. I even went to college with the expectations to become a priest. And then the first Bible study I went to, a brother read in the book of Revelation 1:4-1:5. It says that unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins and hath made us a kingdom of priests. And I go, hallelujah, I'm a priest right now. I've become a priest instantly by faith in the Lord Jesus. And now I'm able, because here I am in a Bible study, and they had a prayer time, and this brother is praying and that, and I'm thinking, how is this going on? I mean, who's the clergyman here? How is it that all these people are praying and offering praises to God? And then finally the brother said, hey, you're a priest. He gave me an elbow. Why don't you offer praise to God too? So I did. I gave praise to the Lord. I said, hallelujah, look at this. And what our brother was preaching on the other day, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Well, when I went home and told my mother, I'm a priest now, she was like, what? I didn't go to no seminary. I had no training, but I become instantly a priest. And you've become a priest. And we have now the present communion of our Lord Jesus. I'm glad that it's not me trying to get through this world all alone as a Christian, but I have Christ in me, the hope of glory. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Colossians says, holding the head, from which all the body by joints and marrows, having nourishment ministered, increaseth with the increase of God. Oh yes, we need to lay hold on our great high priest. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, whoever lives to make intercession for us. We're not the right man on our side. Our struggles, our fighting would be futile. We're not the right man on our side. That's our Lord Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are without excuse. What has pricked my conscience is, in a message like this and in preparing for this, is how much communion do I have with Jesus? When that person comes up with me and says, hey, you got, and I only have, by the way, 10 to 15 seconds to give my little sermonette here when he shows me and puts that camera in front of my face and say, okay, here we go, give me the word. I got 10 to 15 seconds to say something about the Lord or about salvation for him. Well, I ask myself, Lord Jesus, am I in communion with you? Am I depending on you? Do I have that fellowship with you? You know, sometimes I go outside and I try to think like Stephen. I literally look up into heaven and say, there's a high priest, my Savior, that has passed on. He's up in heaven, and he ever lives to make intercession for me. He's our forerunner. You know what a forerunner means? It's a word that means a tugboat. And Jesus, like a tugboat, the tugboat goes ahead of the large boat with big anchor and secures it on shallow ground so that boat will not shift and it will not drift away. Well, that's what our great high priest has done. He's gone into heaven as a forerunner. The anchor of our soul is planted there in glory and given us that security that where I am, there you shall be also. So when death faces us and we have to face that great enemy, we can look up into heaven and say, I have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, whoever lives to make intercession for me. And he says that where I am, there you shall be also. Brothers and sisters, we can count on him. We can depend on him. We have a man at God's right hand who is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. What more can we ask of God as we go in the battlefield? We have our high priest's hands who never falls down. They're always uplifted for us as we battle on the field against Amalek so that we can say, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother Bill, would you close us in prayer? I think you're going to end the service. Thank you for letting me preach here again at your conference.